And turn to the book of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I want to preach to you a little bit tonight about one of the things that, well, it's not easy. It's not an easy thing. It sounds simple, but it's not. We all struggle with it. And God expects us to have it in our lives. That's what makes it difficult. We know we should have it. It's good for us. It's right. And yet it's still difficult because it goes against our human nature. If you found Philippians chapter 4, if you're able to stand easily, would you stand with me as we read the Word of God? I'm going to start reading in verse number 10. Verse number 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. Wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I want to preach to you on this subject tonight, contentment in difficult times. Contentment in difficult times. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we could be here tonight. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. God, tonight, as we open your word, I pray that you'd be able to use it in our hearts and lives. And we'll just thank you in advance for all that you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Contentment. That's not something that you find a lot of in our world today. The truth is everybody wants something, and they want more of it, and they want bigger, and they want better, and they want fancier, and they want different. It's what the whole advertising system is built on. We have a free market economy where people create products, and then to sell those products, they have to create an interest in the product. And so they advertise the product, and they tell you why the thing they're selling is better than the thing you've already got. And so people that sold you stuff last year, in order to sell more, have to come out with a new model of what they sold you last year, and then convince you that the one you got last year is not quite as good as the one they want to sell you this year. And that just happens year after year after year. It happens in virtually every area. The most noticeable are probably fashion and automobiles. The fashions change every season. There's no reason for that other than they want to sell you more stuff. They want to sell you a different color dress, and they want to sell you a different style of shoes, and they want to sell you ladies some new purse that's the greatest thing in all the world, that's the last purse you're ever going to need. I bought my wife the last purse she'll ever need probably 12 times. And there's always another last purse she'll ever need, and then we got to get that one, and on it goes. And they just keep making new ones, and different styles, and different colors, and different. They do different things, and all that. So you got to buy a new one, and you know how it is. You got to have a new one. See all those ladies in their shoes and their purses. That's terrible. Okay, men. There are things we buy too. Maybe not shoes and purses. I hope you're not buying shoes and purses. If you are, you need to go talk to the pastor. At least if you're buying them for yourself, you need to go talk to the pastor. Amen. But we do it too. Only the stuff we buy tends to be more expensive than shoes and purses. Yeah, I'm telling the truth now. It's okay, ladies. You can amen. I've met guys who have gun collections that would fill this whole room. So, whoa, stop right there. I need my guns. Yeah, she needs her shoes. Amen. She'd say the same thing. Cars. Yeah. You got to get the newer one. I mean, come on. The old one, that style is just, you don't want that. You want the kind with the new trim or the lack of trim or the different wheel or the whatever it's got on it that's so much better than the one that you've got. And so we go out and we get ourselves in huge amounts of debt because we got to have the newer one because the older one is, well, it's older. And we just got to have the newer one. And we do that with all kinds of stuff. It's not just ladies, not just men. Listen, we all do it. We all do it. And we do it with different things. You know, like I said, some guys are into guns and they'll spend a fortune on it. Other guys are into cars and they got to get a new one. And every time they get a new one, the debt hole goes deeper and deeper and on it goes. Or for you, it might be some other thing. It might be some tools or it might be electronics or it might, who knows what in the world it is. But we all do it. It's human nature. We want the new thing. We want the bigger thing. We want the thing that we think is better than the thing that we have. And that's just part of our lives. And the problem is when that bleeds over into our spiritual life, we start to have real problems. Because when you go looking for something, and don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. When you go out to looking for something newer, bigger, and better than just Jesus, you will look in the wrong places. And when you look in the wrong places, you will find the wrong things. And you will be sorely disappointed in the end. We need to learn to be content. And if we can learn to be content in our relationship with God, it will go a long way in our Christian life. It really will. In this passage, we see the possibility of contentment. It is possible. Now, one of the encouraging things about this passage, look at verse number 11, is what he says. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. The Apostle Paul is the human author writing this down on the paper. The Spirit of God is giving him the words. And what he's saying is, I had to learn this. This is not something I was born with. I was not born content with what I have and where I am and what's going on. He said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now, if Paul had to learn to be content, I shouldn't be surprised that I'm going to have to learn it. He learned that in his walk with God. And here's the good part. If he could learn it, then I can learn it too. I can learn it too. I can accomplish that thing. It is possible. It's a rare commodity in our world. It's not natural. It's not part of our flesh, but we can do it. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 6, it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And can I just say to you tonight, that's the right order for those things? Godliness with contentment results in great gain. Our problem is that quite often we're looking down here and we're thinking, how can I get great gain? And when I get gain, when I get the stuff, when I get the things, when I get the position that I want, then I will be content. And once I learn to be content, then I'll worry about godliness. That's the wrong way to look at it, because that doesn't work. If your life is focused on what can I get, what can I have, what can I hang on to, how can I get gain, you will never be content. Because you'll always want more. You'll never be content, and you'll never learn to be godly. So if you start down here and say, Lord, here's my goal, here's my desire, make me more like Christ, make me godly, that's what I really want, that's what I want to be, that's what I want to do, then God can teach you to be content. And the end result, without looking for it, the end result is great gain. That doesn't necessarily mean money. Sometimes it is financial blessing, but it means great gain in every area of your life. Once you've got that godliness and contentment, everything in your life is going to be so much better than it was before. Everything. And there's great gain at the end of that path. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8 says, "In having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." Hebrews chapter number 13, verse 5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." That's a wonderful passage, because what it's saying is you can be content because you have a Savior who said, I'll never leave you and forsake you. In other words, you have the best thing there ever was and there ever will be. You don't have to go looking for more. How is it that religious charlatans can fill up coliseums with thousands of people and have them barking like dogs and rolling on the floor and all the rest of that foolishness? How do people get sucked into all that? Because they're looking for more than just Jesus. They don't think Jesus is enough. Just being redeemed and forgiven and knowing you're on your way to heaven and the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you, leading and guiding you, they don't think that's enough. They want some kind of miracle. They want some kind of emotional thing. They want some kind of experience. And God never promised you would have that. And again, when you go looking for things God didn't give you, you have to look in the wrong places. And when you look in the wrong places, you find the wrong thing. And it ends in disappointment and discouragement. He said, you can be content. Paul said, I had to learn it. It wasn't something natural to me. Romans chapter 13, verse number 9 says, thou shalt not covet. He's going back down through the Ten Commandments. It says, thou shalt not covet. Covetousness is just desiring that thing that's not mine that I can't have. I desperately want it. That's what I want. You know what that is? That is saying to God, God, you didn't give me what I need. I need that thing. That's the one I really need. I want that. Have you ever given a present to a child, a little child, who has not learned the niceties of receiving gifts yet? You know, when you open a present, it doesn't matter what it is. You're supposed to smile and be thankful and be grateful for what came out of the box, right? That's how you open a present. Doesn't matter who's watching. You smile. You're thankful. Doesn't matter if you like it or not. You think it's the ugliest thing in the world. You're thankful. That's how you're supposed to do it. Little children don't know that. They open it up. They pull it out of the box. And you're liable to hear them say, I don't want that. I didn't want that one. I didn't want that color. You got the wrong one. This is not... And when they do that, you want to hug them. Lovingly and tightly and squeeze. Amen? And then your thought is, I'm taking it back to Walmart. I'm getting my money back. This ungrateful little wretch didn't even want what I got him. I'm going to go back and get my money back and go to McDonald's and spend it. Amen? Can you imagine doing that to the God of heaven? He gives you what you need. And can we be honest? He gives us way more than we need. God's been good to us. He gives us all far more than we need. We're blessed people. And we look at it and say, God, you blew it. That's not what I wanted. I want what he has. I want what she has. I want what they have. You know what happens in your heart when somebody does that. What do you think God is thinking when we do that to him? When he's already said, don't covet. Don't be looking at what she has and wanting what she has. I'm going to give you everything you need. I'm going to meet all your needs. I'm going to take care of you. And yet we look around and we say, I want that. We'd never say that out loud. We'd never say, God messed up and gave me the wrong thing and I wanted that. We wouldn't say that out loud. But when we start coveting that which God didn't give us and didn't intend for us to have, it's the same thing. We need to learn to be content. Contentment is the opposite of covetousness. When we can sit back and we can thank God for all the wonderful things that he has given us. You do understand that God gives us what we need, and he knows better what we need than we do. You wonder why God gave somebody else this and he didn't give it to you. It might just be, God knows that if he gave you that, it would damage your walk with God. It's true. Listen, I'm convinced there are people that God does not give certain things because if they had what somebody else had, they would misuse it and it would mess up their walk with God and it would destroy their life. And that's why God never gave it to them. Just trust him if he does that in your life. Amen? Just trust him. Well, they just got this and they bought that and they have this. The Lord will give you everything that you need. He really will. He will provide everything. And I suspect if we learn to be content with what we have, he might even give us a little more. Just because he's a good God, amen? And he loves us. Be content. Then we see the possibility of contentment. Look down here in verse 12. He says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Now to be abased, that's a hard thing. That's one of those words I looked up in the old green 1828 dictionary, and here's what it said: to reduce, to humble, and to degrade. Nobody wants that in their life. And yet, quite honestly, it happens in life. It does, it happens. We find ourselves on that end of the spectrum, and suddenly we're abased, and we're embarrassed, and we're humbled, and we've been degraded, and all the rest. And Paul, as he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says, I've been there, and I've learned how to be content when that's happening. Now, if anybody could say that honestly, it's the Apostle Paul. Because if you look at chapter 3, just the previous chapter, you find out that before he gets saved, he's Saul the Pharisee, and he's loved and respected, and he's honored, and he has a position of authority, and everybody looks up to him, and he's at the top of the list of the Pharisees, and he's got it all together. And then he gets saved. And now every time he goes into town, he's either going to get thrown in jail, or they're going to throw rocks at him, try to stone him to death, or they're going to leave him for dead, or they're going to beat him, or something bad is going to happen when he comes into town. Now every town he goes into, he ends up getting chased out, and it's ugly, and he gets no credit for all that stuff that everybody was so impressed with before he got saved. He knows how to be abased. He's abased the last half of his life. And he said, I've still learned how to be content. It's not easy to be content when people are looking down on you and not appreciating you and all the rest. But listen closely to what I'm about to tell you. Our contentment cannot be based on our circumstances. It has to be based on our relationship with God. If our contentment is dependent upon the circumstances, there will be a whole lot of days where we don't have any reason to be content. But if our contentment is based on our walk with God, we can be content even on days when things and the circumstances go bad. Even when somebody turns against us, even when people don't appreciate what we've done or what we're doing, we can still be content because of our relationship with God. He said, I've learned how to be abased. It's easy to understand why you would have to learn such a thing, because nobody wants to be in that position. But then he said, and I know how to abound. Now that's just the opposite. If you're abounding, that means everything's going well. I mean, the bank account is full, and the family is good, and the career is going well, and your friends are all there, and you're abounding. Life is good. It seems like we would be content in that situation, doesn't it? Except that human nature is such that when we have everything we want, we want more. We do. We want more. And so we still have to learn to be content when things are going well, because our human nature is such that it says, give me more, give me more, give me more. Keep it going. I want it to stay this way. And so we have to ask God to help us to be content, not only when we're being abased, but when we're abounding. When we're abounding. We have meetings every other year in Maryland, over in the Washington, D.C. Beltway area. And we go to this little church that's right across the back fence from NASA. I mean, if you go around the road, there's the big gate, NASA. You got to go through all the checkpoints to get in. The church is across from the back fence of that. And you can see the stuff over there and what's going on, all the rest. It's a very, you know, it's an upscale area. All the rocket scientists and everybody are over there, and they built multi-million dollar homes across the road from the church, and the church is just this ratty little old building sitting in some woods that nobody sold. And there it is. I'm sure it's a real grief to those multi-million dollar homes across the road to have to look at it. But that's all right. There they are doing a great job. And we've many, many times, we pulled our fifth wheel up beside that little old church building, and we're just looking straight across the road. Used to be a field. Now it's full of these massive homes. You know what's in those homes all day long? Nothing. Because those people leave and they go to work before the sun ever comes up. All of them. The kids are off to school. They're off to work. Nobody comes home. The kids get home, the school bus shows up, drops them off, the kids go home to the house, and you still don't see any cars until after dark. So here they are in these multi-million dollar homes, and they don't even live in them. All they do is sleep there. They might as well have a hotel room somewhere that they just go sleep in. Why do people do that? Because they want more. They want the biggest. They want the fanciest. They want the newest. They're abounding, and they're still not content. They still want more. What does the average home go for in Cambridge, Ohio? Do you know? Any idea? I know it's shot through the roof most everywhere. Let's say just to get a decent house, it's going to be $200,000. That's probably shooting low, isn't it? Or not? Okay, let's say $200,000. If you go to the realtor and say, we are looking for a house, and we can spend $200,000, you know what the realtor will show you all day long? Houses that are $250,000 to $300,000. You know why they do that? Because they know human nature. If you want to spend $200,000, you know what you have to tell the realtor? We're not spending a dime over $150,000. And they'll show you $200,000 houses all day long. All day long. They'll find a trailer for $200,000 if they have to, and they'll show it to you because they know if you can afford $150,000, you'll spend $200,000. Because that's human nature. When we got some money in the bank and we're doing pretty good and we're going to go do something, we'll end up getting more than we needed and wanted in the first place. Because it's hard to be content even when you're abounding. When you have everything you need, you still want more. And he said, I've learned how to be content when I'm abased. I've learned how to be content when I am abounding. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse number 9, he said, Lord, just give me that which is convenient for me. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. He said, God, don't give me too much or I will forget you. And don't give me too little or I'm liable to go out and steal and then it'll be a blot on the name of God. So God, you just give me that which is convenient for me. That kind of goes against our thinking, doesn't it? It's give me more, give me more, give me more, give me more. But we can learn. We see the possibility of contentment. He said in verse number 12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So we see the possibility of contentment, but then we see the solution to the whole thing. It's verse 13. We see the power of God. Look at verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now that's a wonderful verse. Wonderful verse. The problem with that verse, and there is a problem. It's a twofold problem. First of all, the verse is short. Secondly, it's a really great verse. Because the verse is short and a really great verse, what we do is pull it out of the context and apply it to everything under the sun. We forget where it comes at here in the Word of God, what it's even talking about, and so it becomes, I can win the ball game through Christ which strengtheneth me. That is not what it says. I can get the raise through Christ which strengtheneth me. No, that's not what it's talking about. That's twisting the Scripture. Well, I can do this and I can do that. Okay, what is the context of the verse? The context of the verse is this. I've learned how to be abased, still be content. I've learned how to abound and still be content. In all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry. And I can do all things. What things? Be abased or abound or be full or be hungry and still be content. And how do I do that? Only one way. Through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You got to get the verse in the context to know what it's even talking about. And because it's such a great verse and it's so small, you find I have seen it in places as wicked as Walmart. On a coffee mug, there it was. And you can find it everywhere. And God forbid you should ever walk into a Hobby Lobby. You can wallpaper your whole house with I can do all things through Christ and then buy a lunch pail that has it on there. And I mean, it's crazy. And that's not even what it's talking about. I can learn to be content through Christ. That means when I'm not content, when I'm discontent, when I'm thinking I got shortchanged by God, when things are not going the way I want, when I'm dissatisfied with the things God has given me in my life or where He has put me or what ministry He's given me or whatever it is, when I'm dissatisfied with what spouse He gave me, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You know what the problem is with some homes that break up quite often? Well, I saw something I'd rather have. It's discontentment. I think God didn't give me what I really wanted, what I really needed. How pathetic are we sometimes? God gave you what you needed. He really did. He gave you exactly what you needed. And we need to learn to be content. There was a man by the name of Eugene Bartlett. He was born December 24th, 1885 in Waynesville, Missouri. As a little baby, his family moved to Arkansas. And that's where he grew up, spent the rest of his life. He got saved young, grew up in church, loved church. He loved music. He loved to sing. He loved to play. As a matter of fact, he dedicated his entire life to it. As an adult, he founded the Hartford Music Company in 1918 for the sole purpose of publishing gospel songs so people could have them on paper in front of them and learn to sing them. Over the next 20 years, he opened branches in Texas and Oklahoma, as well as the original one in Arkansas. He was just printing music left and right so that people could have it and learn it and sing it. He founded the Hartford Music Institute in 1921. He brought people in and he taught them how to sing, how to play, how to lead choirs, how to direct music. He just taught them music. That's what he did at the Hartford Music Institute. It's what his whole life was focused around. His most famous student at the Hartford Music Institute was a guy by the name of Albert E. Brumley. You would recognize some of the songs that Albert E. Brumley wrote. He wrote "I'll Fly Away," "He Set Me Free," "Turn Your Radio On," "If We Never Meet," "I'll Meet You in the Morning," and "If We Never Meet Again This Side of Heaven," and hundreds more. Albert E. Brumley wrote, I think, 900 and some songs in his lifetime. Eugene Bartlett, when he was not teaching in the Hartford Music Institute in the fall, he would spend his summers traveling holding music schools. And they'd go from church to church, mainly in the Southeast, and they would and in Texas and the West, and they would have people come in and they would simply teach them how to read music, and they would use shape notes and they would teach them their parts. They'd teach them how to sing solos and duets and trios and quartets and choirs, and they'd do that for a couple weeks at a time, and people would just come from everywhere, and they'd be there every day and they'd be learning and singing, and then they'd move on to the next place and do it again. That's what he did all of his adult life. He dedicated his entire life to seeing people sing for the glory of God. He himself wrote over 800 songs. He wrote a song called "There'll Be Shouting on the Hills," one called "Everybody Will Be Happy Over There," one called "Just a Little While to Stay Here," one called "Camping in Canaan Land." And then he had a little bit of commercial success when one of the singers on the Grand Ole Opry picked up one of his songs and began to sing it. A guy by the name of Little Jimmy Dickens. How many of you are familiar with Little Jimmy Dickens? I can usually spot who will raise their hand when I ask that. I grew up listening to that because my father grew up during the Depression in central Minnesota, and they would listen to WSM from Nashville. They got a clear line all the way up there in Minnesota, and they would listen on the weekends, and he loved those old singers, and so that's what I grew up listening to. Little Jimmy Dickens, for those of you who are uninitiated, was a little short guy, hence the little, amen? And he wore these flashy suits with the sparkles and the sequins all over them and the big hat. And he had a flashy, sparkly guitar that was bigger than he was. And he had this weird little nasal voice. And he was known for singing humorous songs. One of his most famous songs was written by Eugene Bartlett, this guy who spent his whole life teaching people to sing about Jesus. And the song was this: "Take an old cold tater and wait." So, well, that doesn't sound very spiritual. Listen, popular music in the 1930s was not like popular music today. It was not like it. Most of it was about everyday life. It really was. It was songs about everyday life. And this song was about a family who invited the pastor home after the Sunday morning service, and they were going to have chicken, and taters. And the rule was the little boy could only have chicken after the preacher got all the chicken he wanted. And in the meantime, he would have to take an old cold tater and wait. That's what he would have to do. That's what the whole song is about. This little boy, because the preacher's eating the chicken, he's got to take an old cold tater and wait. And it became a famous song for him. And if you've never heard it, you can Google it tonight and it'll pop up just like that. Don't do it now. Don't do it now. Later, it'll pop right up on your phone and there'll be a picture of little Jimmy Dickens singing the song and you'll see what it's all about. And so that was probably his most famous song as far as the world was concerned. In 1939, he was 54 years old. In the prime of his life, at the height of his popularity and his potential, and he had a debilitating stroke. He spent the next year and a half bedridden, couldn't get up. He couldn't sing, he couldn't teach, he couldn't travel. From every biography that I've read, he spent his days in his bed reading his Bible. And he wrote one more song after the stroke. And it is without a doubt his most famous song of all time. They would bring him out of the bed and set him at the table. And he'd scribble down some words and then back to bed. And they'd bring him back when he felt up to it and they'd send him at the table and he'd write some notes or he'd write some more words and until it finally got done. He died in 1941 at 56 years old. Young. Used to be old, now it's young. But that song that he wrote is a song that everybody knows. It's in everybody's hymnal. But most people don't know what was going on in his life when he wrote it. They have no idea what was behind it, and they don't even think of it really as a serious song. They think of it as just an upbeat, fast, catchy tune. It goes like this. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. You know that chorus, sing it with me. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Always thought the second verse was a little unusual for what we think of as a happy song. But when you realize where he is and what's going on, verse 2 makes perfect sense. I heard about his healing, of his precious cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. You can almost see him laying there in bed reading his Bible. He says, all right, I just read right here, Jesus, all you had to do is just say the word and somebody be healed. All you had to do is just touch them. They'd be healed. That's it. And you envision him sitting there saying, okay, here I am. I'm ready. Go ahead. Just say the word. Just heal me. Just like that. And he didn't. And he didn't. And he didn't. God doesn't always do what he can do and what we ask him to do. And when it was obvious that the healing was not going to happen, he said, all right, just come and heal my spirit so my spirit will be right. And he said, Jesus did that. He came and he healed my broken spirit and he gave me victory. Laying there in bed, unable to move, victory. And then you go to verse 3. And in verse 3, he's not talking about salvation. Verse 3, he's not talking about healing. Verse 3, he's focused on one thing and one thing only. What comes next? And he's ready for what comes next. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the street of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Sing it with me again. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. How do you learn to be content when everything has gone upside down on you? And even the things you want to do for God, you can't do now. How do you be content with that? Well, the answer is in the song there. The victory's not in the fact that it's all going to be over and I'm going to be all right. The victory is in Jesus. And so even if you're in the middle of that and you can't get out of bed, you can still have victory. How do you learn to be contented? Whatsoever state you are, the answer is verse 13. I can do all things. The two words right in the middle of that verse are the important words. Through Christ, which strengtheneth me. How do you learn to be content when everything's not the way you thought it was going to be? Through Christ. How do you learn to be content when things are not going well physically? Through Christ. How do you learn to be content when, you know, you lost the job and things are looking ugly and you're not sure what's going to happen next? Only one way. And that's through Christ. It's the only way. Not only is contentment possible, God has given the means of obtaining it, and that is through Christ. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we could be here tonight.